the living creatures, the as we talked about, the 24 elders, certainly representing the priesthood, but certainly everything about the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple, everything was pointing to Jesus Christ, the worship of Jesus Christ, that he would come and fulfill all those things. So much of Hebrews talks about a better sacrifice, you know, a great high priest in the order of the old line, like of Melchizedek, and something that was shrouded in a mystery even in the Old Testament, but then pointing forward, understanding that that was all pointing forward or looking forward to the one that would come in the line of Melchizedek and fulfill all of those things, and the position of the high priest and the purposes for the sacrifice, and the understanding and the requirement of the feasts and everything went on in the feasts, and how they were symbolic of Christ, what he would come to do. Even when you look at Pentecost and the Feast of Pentecost, that speaks of after the 40 days of Christ revealing himself after the resurrection and then ascending, that Pentecost and God's plan to give the Holy Spirit to those who believe. And so much of we see that the revelation not only of Jesus Christ, but the understanding of the completeness and the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that really adds meaning and really kind of that gives real substance and sustenance to what Jesus would say when he would say, look, it's better if I go, not only because it's part of the plan and it's necessary, but a part of that plan is that there's going to be a new work, not only is about grace and that your faith and righteousness would be accounted to you, but that the plan is this: the Holy Spirit will dwell within the heart and within the lives of believers to guide, to bring back to remembrance what is truth, to give discernment of truth, to guide us through this life so that we might understand and know the wisdom of God and, you know, through Christ, and be able to, you know, really have a heart and an understanding of what it means to be, to worship the Lord, that it's more than just coming together and singing, but it's a transformed life. It's a life of sacrifice that's our reasonable service, as Paul would say. So we see all of these things, you know, and the culmination of that and the promise of that. We talked about the outline of Revelation, the first three, first chapter, the things that that John had seen, chapters 2 and 3, the things that are. It was the church age, the beginning, or really the end of the apostolic age when John would die. But this is a time when John sees the church starting to struggle, the things that had entered in and the results of apostasy, results of deceit, false prophets, false teaching, you know, bad doctrine, all these different things are starting to infiltrate the church. And at the end of chapter 3, we see the church is now in the presence in the throne room of heaven because something is about to happen on earth. There's a preparation that's going on that John is seeing, and the church is removed. So we've talked about in the understanding, we believe in the pre-trib rapture of the church, and we believe that it fits in with what John is being shown here. And in the very outline, the very simple outline of the book of Revelation, the chapters 2 and 3 giving us a church history, a prophetic looking forward of church history, different eras of the church, but also the state of the church that we can very clearly see in what is considered the church today. We see, those that are being deceived by false doctrine, we see apostasy, we see falling away. We see so much of this going on. We see a coldness. We see a purpose-driven mentality that somehow the church has decided that it still needs to work its way to heaven, that it needs to prove itself to Jesus. And we know that that's not true. And so we see all these things, but at the end of verse 3, or at the end of chapter 3, the church, we get this view of heaven. The church is not mentioned anymore until these judgments, and we understand that those are what's going to come up, or that Jesus is preparing for really the day of the Lord, the 7 days, the 70th week of Daniel, we're 7 years, the earth is going to really start feeling the wrath of God for rejecting him. And so at the end of that, when Christ returns, sets up his kingdom, and then the preparations for eternity, really, we see the church then mentioned again, but the church is absent during this chapter 6 through 19. So verse 1 says, "And I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside on the back, sealed with seven seals." Some translations say book. It is scroll because that's what they operated with. It would be probably a couple of decades after, a period of time after John before they started using codex or book, like what we're holding in our hands, you know, square things with pages inside that you can turn and stuff. But it was scrolls. And actually, it'd be about 200 years, two centuries. There's a scroll with seven seals. It was a very common practice all over the Middle East, especially by the Romans. Scrolls were used for marriage contracts, rental lease agreements, release of slaves, payment of contracts. They would keep records of those on scrolls, and they would seal them for the records. In Hebrew culture, the most important document was the title deed. And we understand, you know, that God redeemed the children of Israel to take to the land of Canaan, and how important the land was, the land that was given to each of the families. They weren't to mess with any of the stones that they used to plot out the land. I mean, it was against the law. I believe it was punishable by death if you tried to trick somebody out, even of an inch sliver. God said, no, no, no. What I have given, I've given to each of the families. It was to be a right and passed down throughout the family to the heirs, and legacy within the families and stuff like that. There were very strict rules and strict laws. And, you know, the thing about Jubilee, after the 49th year, on the 50th year, if anybody had to sell their land to get out of debt, or if they had monetary problems, or if somebody died, you know, the head of the family or the landowner, and it wasn't passed on, at the 50th year, it was to be returned to the rightful family. That's how serious God was about the land that he gave as an inheritance, not just to the children of Israel, but to each family. And he was very serious about those things. And so the most important scroll or contract was title deed to land. And it was not to be messed with because of the perpetuation of land within a family. So the picture, verse 1, is that of God holding a scroll. And it says written inside and on the back, which is kind of interesting because most of us understand in a scroll it's rolled up and the writing's on the inside, especially the thing, you know, those that are found for the writing of the Dead Sea Scrolls and all the different things that we would recognize as scroll. The common contracts of that day would have the terms and the conditions of the agreement and all the stipulations, the legal mumbo, everything was on the inside of the scroll, all the legalities, right? But on the outside of the scroll would be the qualifications of the person or persons who were authorized to open and execute the contract or the contents that were held within it. So those would be written on the outside. And then also there'd be folds of paper that the name of each of those who observed, the witnesses of the drawing of the contract, and it's being executed. They would write their names on folds of paper that were a part of it also. And so John, he's looking at it, and he would recognize this this document. We know that from Jeremiah, when he was dealing with his cousin Hanamel, it says in chapter 32, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord. Jeremiah's in prison because he's been in prison for preaching the word of the Lord and basically telling everybody that Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon are coming and you're taking you into, you're going into captivity. They didn't like that. And in the midst of this, his cousin realizes, my land's going to be of no value. If we come back, I'm going to get something out of this before we go. And so God says, well, you're a kinsman redeemer, basically. You're his kin, his cousin, and he's offering it to you. Buy it, because your purchase is going to be a symbol of my promise that the children of Israel are going to return to the land. And so your right will be passed on to your family. This land will stay in the family. So that's kind of what's going on. He says, the word of the Lord said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. And then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver, signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, weighed the money on the scales. I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maasei, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch for them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, put them in the earthen vessel that they may last many days. So, and Baruch, the heads of the legal parts of the temple, earthen vessel that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And so that's the picture of what is this contract, this deed, scroll. Also, we have a picture in Daniel. We know that Daniel is a key leading up to the book of Revelation, the 70th week of Daniel, but God says, now you're going to close this out. And so what we're doing is we're actually kind of picking up where Daniel leaves off, where God says, seal these things. But it's very likely that he's getting a vision similar to what John is seeing here. But it says, I was watching in the night visions, Daniel 7:13, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He and the Ancient of Days, they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Kind of a background, and I might go over it a couple times, but understand the deed. The Adam lost dominion. He was given dominion over the earth, and then he sinned. And when he did that, dominion passed to the one that deceived him, the deceiver Satan. And so we understand he's the prince of the power of the air. He is the lord of the earth right now, a little L. And so he kind of usurped that authority over God's creation. But only a kinsman redeemer had the right to execute the title deed. It could only be executed by someone within the family, a near relative. We see the same concept and understanding in Ruth and the kinsman redeemer. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But notice it's sealed with seven seals. These are the seals of Revelation chapter 6. So in order for the seals to be broken and whoever is deemed to be authorized to execute what is within the deed, these seals will have to be broken. These seals, the earth is going to have to deal with what these seals mean. So as and we're going to see, I'll get a little bit ahead, but to kind of give you an idea, it talks about the false prophet, the Antichrist. It talks about plagues, pestilences, and the sixth seal is an earthquake. The seventh seal will lead to the seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet will lead to the seven bowls, the last of all of the judgments. But these are the initial ones. And as these seals are broken, these things are revealed to the world, and the purpose for what is what we're seeing here. When Jesus executes his authority, that's what's going to happen. These things are going to begin to be released upon the earth, because God's, we see that scene in heaven, moved from the throne of grace to the throne of judgment. And the warning is there. So as he's opening and claiming that authority, the seals are going to start being broken. Those are the seven seals that are seen on that. So pretty wild picture. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Is it, and here's the thing, it's an unnamed, powerful angel. Is it Gabriel, the minister, the heavenly minister, that ministering spirit that God used so often, to as a messenger to Daniel? We know that he's the messenger to Elizabeth and to Mary, of the, the pronouncement of the, not only that Christ would be, that Mary would have a child, be with child, but then also, telling everybody else around that this is what's happening. So, or is it Michael, the prince of Jerusalem? I mean, it doesn't say. The many suggestions have been made, but it's an unnamed, very strong angel, and he proclaims, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven, that means none of the angels. So the suggestion that, they're the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons have a wacky idea of who Jesus really is. Actually, they believe that Jesus is the brother of Satan, and so that he's a created being and then an angel. But what this is saying is no angel, no created being in heaven, all right, that's present there in the throne room, or on the earth, any of you, listen, you don't have the authority or the strength to help God out, to help Jesus out, to take the deed back, just so you know. No human, although he became a man, he's now in his glory at the right hand of the, but no human, nor anyone under the earth, no one who is in Abraham's bosom awaiting the second death that we know is going to be coming. And so there's no one on earth or under the earth that was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And he says, so I wept much. If you have a post-trib view, it's hard to gloss over the truth. Before any seal is broken, any trumpet sounds, before any bowl is pulled out, prior to the wrath that is going to be poured out on this unbelieving world, there are people in heaven. The saints are in heaven. That's what this picture is. They were looking for a kindred redeemer, a person, not an angel or cherubim or elder. Only a person can be a kindred redeemer, first of all. So we have that in the humanity of Christ. Okay. Jesus left the glory of heaven. He came to earth as a person, as a human being. Nobody was worthy to open the scroll as they searched high and low amongst all of mankind in heaven. They even looked, they're looking at the righteous requirements written on the outside. You and I are not worthy. Listen, you and I are not worthy. We cannot fulfill the righteous requirements. Or we're not authorized to open that up. That's the whole thing about redemption and the redemption story. We don't meet the righteous requirements of God, so a sacrifice needed to be made. And we're not even worthy to look at it. You and I are not worthy, and it's okay. Christ alone is worthy. In heaven, jersey number one is taken, just so you know. That's what jersey you want. You're not going to get number one. You're going to probably get double goose eggs. 0-0. We'll all have the same one. Right? There's going to be no place in heaven for self-righteousness. Let me take a look. You know, some people think, let me take a look at the scroll. There's no doubt that there are some lawyers down here, and probably, you know, Figer, and who's the guy that's on, that he, always at war with Figer, and he never loses. Huh? Mike Morris, and the little Jewish guy, he's really kind of funny, and his whole family, huh? Sam Bernstein. I like Sam Bernstein. Beth and I met him at a golf tournament, up in Grand Blanc. We didn't know it, and we're hanging out, and it started raining, and we ended up in a food tent, and he's like talking to us, and we're looking at him, and he's just asking us all kinds of questions about us, and he was a really neat guy, and he goes, you recognize me? And he said, 1-800, and Beth goes, Sam Bernstein. And he was actually a pretty cool guy, so I'm not going to rag on him. But Morris and Fiber, those guys are going to show up there, and they're going to probably say, hey, why don't you hand that over to me? I'll read it for you and make sure that everything's legit. You know, they probably think they have that. There are people that think that they probably have the right to do that. So this response, though, it's going to be no. You don't meet the requirements even to look at it. And John's looking at this and he's weeping. He goes, and understand this, there's a lot going on here because he understands what's about to happen. And there's no doubt that John, being an evangelist, wanting, you know, people to realize what's coming and just Jesus Christ has done. And it's the same heart that the church should have. It's not that he didn't think that there was anybody that was going to be able to do what Jesus is about to do. But what he's seeing is a church removed and wrath and judgment about to be poured out on the earth, and he begins to weep. He knows what he's seeing is going to be the end of the day, you know, the end of the age, the day of the Lord. But there also might be that idea that understanding that the redemption of Israel then is going to occur from that too. Which no doubt, you know, Paul talks about a lot, and a lot of the apostles had that heart. They were saddened that their people, the children of Israel, had rejected Christ. They know that one day that they're going to realize that they pierced their Messiah, and it's going to mean salvation and redemption again for the children of Israel. So he sensed this hopelessness, though, if the seal could not be broken. You see, as the seals are broken, judgment is pronounced upon the earth, and we're going to see that in chapter 6. But inside is the title deed to Christ's inheritance, which is a redeemed world. It is a scroll. Listen, it's a scroll of redemption. This is a scene of redemption, and we're going to see that there's a song of redemption. It's the promissory note of the establishment of God's kingdom on earth when Jesus is going to rule and reign. Evil, sin, and death are going to be done away with, and Satan is going to be vanquished. If the scroll was not open, it meant that the failure to find a redeemer to free the world of the curse of sin and death and eternal damnation, that hell on earth would reign forever under Satan's rule. This scene is showing that God's plan for redemption is signed, sealed, and delivered. It's solid, and you can count on it. John wanted to see that scroll app open, and he wanted the contract executed. And this is the interesting thing. This is the only vision of tears in heaven is when he's drawn up in this vision, whether in body, out of body. We talked about that. But we know that eternity, there's no more tears, there's no more crying. But he looked at this because the contract hadn't been executed. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the line of the tribe of Judah, he would come out of Judah, of the root of David, the covenant, Davidic covenant, that there would be a everlasting king who would sit upon the throne of David, would come through the lineage of David, although he would be born of the seed of a woman," which doesn't make any sense, but we know it's because of the Holy Spirit. But he was of the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah. We're going to get two pictures here, and it's really kind of a cool picture. And he's saying, don't cry. Behold, stop and consider this. The one who is going to rule and reign, the one who's the promise of Israel, the protector of his people, he is able to open it. He's able, and John, Paul talked a lot about sin came in by the first Adam, and sin was conquered by the last Adam. This is the last Adam that we're looking at. He's going to undo, ultimately, what has been done. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Both are names of Jesus Christ, and he has prevailed to open the scroll to loose its seven seals. The word prevailed is nikao, N-I-K-A-O. It's conquered, overcame. He is victorious in the present. Jesus Christ can open the scrolls. He can execute all authority. And notice the titles used here are Christ's authoritative titles, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, David the King, right? John had to be looking for the Lion, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and hopes for Israel, but also hopes for a fallen world. And it says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Stop and consider this, that behold. He's saying, I did not see the conquering king, though I saw the lamb as though it had been slain. I saw the one who conquered sin and death and hell, who conquered the world, not through death and destruction, not through exercises of authority and judgment, not through war, which are all things that the children of Israel were hoping would happen, right? But the Lamb of God that conquered sin and death with love and with grace. Scripture says it's by his stripes we are healed. It's though his through his death, he is victorious. Because of his blood, we're forgiven. And in his resurrection, we have hope. That's the Lamb of God. It was the Lamb of God who John walked with, who he listened to, who he leaned upon. That picture at the Last Supper, as he leaned upon the breast of Jesus Christ. Who he saw die on the cross. The Lamb is relatable for John. The Lion is who Israel hoped for, and he's coming. The Lamb is worthy to take the scroll, and the Lion of Judah is the one that's going to execute it. The Lamb purchased that deed with his life, with his blood. But as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the execution of what's inside, that's where his authority is. And you see that picture. Beauty, I think it's an awesome picture, right? And so John saw the Lamb, it's little lamb, not the lion. Jesus prevailed because of the greatest act of love the world has ever seen. Not killing the world with condemnation, but conquering hearts with kindness and gentleness, peace and joy and perseverance. This is the last reference of Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in the Scriptures. After this, 26 more times, Jesus is only referred to as the Lamb of God. And John saw a lamb as though it had been slain. The world that the demons and Satan thought they had killed him, but there he is. John saw him alive in heaven, still showing the scars of his love for mankind and the marks of slaughter. John, who was there at the cross, as Jesus said, "Woman, behold your son," to the disciples, "Behold your mother," as they gave Jesus the sour wine, and he said, "It is finished." And you see Jesus there in the midst of all of these things that are going on in heaven. The Father on the throne of judgment, and he walks up and is able to take the scroll. The same Jesus that stands in the midst of the seven golden lampstands in the midst of his church is in our midst, wherever we're at right now, those of us that got to get together. But two or three are gathered in his name. Interesting, the word for lamb here is it's a diminutive word. It means little lamb. Isn't there a song, Little Something, Something, Little Lamb? I can't remember. Not the same use as the word for the lambs used for sacrifice, because Scripture tells us the blood of bulls and lambs were offered as a covering for sin. Hebrews tells us that they had to be offered continually to cover sin. This term for little lamb will take the Jew, the children of Israel, back to what? The Passover. And we talked about that it was the lamb that was without blemish would be picked out, but then it was brought into the house, it was cared for, it was fed, and so the family had this relationship. I mean, it became a personal thing, this little lamb that they're to watch over to make sure there's no blemish, so when they sacrificed it, that they could, their family would be passed over. That's the picture of the little lamb. It's no ordinary lamb John saw in the midst of the throne room. It's a special lamb, the little lamb. It's the lamb that John the Baptist announces, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in the midst of, he tells us he is ever present, having seven horns. Horns speak in Scripture of authority. Seven is completeness or perfection, that the Lamb of God is omnipotent. He is full, he has full authority in the seven eyes, the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. It speaks of his omniscience. The Lamb of God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He's God. You have the picture here of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All are God, and all are in sync. And in this picture of redemption, it's beautiful. And understanding exactly, what God has done for us. Don't miss what John is saying. There is a lot of bad doctrine and false teaching out there concerning Jesus Christ. Revelation can lead us to no other conclusion that Jesus Christ is God, and God is perfectly represented here as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think our lives can become much like the scene in heaven that John saw. A lot of great things going on, if not, maybe not now. Actually, now we're kind of all withdrawn, right? To maybe take a look and take inventory of our lives. And here we see worship and praise and elders and angels, great things being spoken about God, singing, thunderings, lightnings, rainbows, thrones, crowns being thrown. And in our own lives, we can be, we could be successful at business or work, being blessed by God, active in fellowship and ministry, involved in prayer and Bible studies. We can have all kinds of things going on in life and lose focus on the Lamb of God as though it had been slain. Lose focus on the only thing that really matters. I think this is a perfect opportunity, especially for the church, to get refocused. We can allow him to fade into all the activity of our lives, or maybe bring him into the proper perspective, the correct perspective, that he is in the midst, not just in the midst, but exalted. As everything else fades in the background of who Jesus is, what he has done and what he's doing today and what he has planned for his church. Man, this is exciting what he has planned for you and for me. We get to practice imperfectly, but we have the opportunity and the privilege to do it. In verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. All Jesus had done here on earth was in preparation for this very verse. He even knew way back then when he was being tempted. He knew it was coming. And it says, Luke 4, 5 through 8, the devil taking him up on a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. You think of all the people throughout history who accepted his invitation. Alexander the Great, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Cyrus, Attila the Hun, Charlemagne, who's that funny little French guy, Napoleon, Hitler, the Czars, all these guys that had designs on ruling the world, none of them were worthy. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Look, he knew what was coming. Jesus said, "The Father has given me all authority, all power." Look, this is all, I'm getting it. When our plan is complete, this is going to be fulfilled. The world is waiting for all hell to break loose. It's breaking loose right in front of our eyes today. They think that they're going to be able to overcome what's coming. But here we see all heaven is about to break loose when the Lamb takes control of his creation again, and he will right every wrong, and he's going to put everything back in order. It's the only way it's going to work. And verse 8, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full." So there's harps, all right? We're not going to become angels. Don't think you're getting your harp, all right? "But these golden bowls full of incense are the prayers of the saints." Everything we're praying now is filling and going before, and they're all going to be poured out. All the prayers throughout history, all of our desires, man, and you understand what I'm talking about, man. Lord, come. This is getting bad. I feel sorry for society today, watching what they're doing and just how things are spiraling out of control, and they're all going to be poured out. He's getting, these things are going to be fulfilled, but they're the incense, they're a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord, the prayer of the saints. That's the idea of the incense within the Holy of Holies is the prayer, of the people ascending into the presence of God. And so we have this, they're the prayer of the saints. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." That is the song of redemption of the saints. The 24 elders fell down before the Lamb and the living creatures. They had the harp, but who's singing? It's the redemption song of the saints. Each is male neuter specific. The 24 elders are each, and evidently we're going to all. And I don't know if the elders or if we're going to have harps. The elders have harps, but we're all going to be involved in prayer and praise. Why don't we spend more time on our knees and on our faces in prayer and praise now? But we can do it now. That's all we're going to be doing This is the song of the saints in heaven. Worship in heaven is Jesus-centered, period. Nothing about me and my feelings and I want to feel your presence. And I don't need to feel his presence. He's promised me he's present. I just take that by faith, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. Or by feelings. Feelings! Whoa, whoa, whoa. Feelings. What a horrible song. But it's kind of like the foundation for a lot of worship and Christian music today. Listen. Jesus alone is worthy because he redeemed us by his sacrifice and by his blood that we might rule and reign with him. And to the church, he is the Lamb of God. To the world, he is going to be like the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You understand that, right? He's the kindred redeemer of creation and the souls of men, yet many have, are, and will reject him. Many. There are three specific things that could be redeemed by according to the law. All right, so we understand the redemption. If a man had to sell himself into servitude because he had no money to satisfy a debt, a relative could come and at any time and redeem him from the service for the amount that was owed for the debt or for the amount that was paid for that servant servitude. All a close relative had to do was come and pay that, and they would be redeemed, his kinsman redeemer. Second, if a woman was widowed, the law was that the next oldest brother was to take the woman for his own, to be his own wife, and to give an heir, a child, male child, hopefully, to the woman to be the heir of the land, the property that was, that belonged to that family. If none of the brothers, if there wasn't a brother, or if none of the brothers that existed were willing to do that, then a next of kin, a close relative, could step up and marry that woman in the attempt to give an heir so that there's so many legal terms in all this, but that inheritance could be passed down. And then these two responsibilities, and as John is looking on, John would know those two responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer had been fulfilled when Jesus offered himself as the redeeming sacrifice, the Lamb of God on the cross for you and for me. Man and woman, the redemption of man and woman had already taken place. The rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation is going to be the fulfillment of that redemption, the realization when we are with him in eternally. The third is, if a man lost his land, a near relative could buy it back, redeem it to keep it as a family land. The scroll which contained the final transaction was rolled up and sealed and placed in the court of the temple. So a servant, a wife, or land could be redeemed, but the earth and all creation, listen, are still groaning for their creator to fulfill the right to redeem them from the curse of man's sin. Earth and all of creation, all the created beings, are still groaning for the completion of and the enactment of this title deed. Creation must be redeemed and delivered to Jesus. The perfect Redeemer will fulfill the responsibility, as we said, talked about, of the kinsman redeemer or of the last Adam. Verses 9 and 10, it's a song of the saints, the saved, the church praising the grace of God, God's redemption at Christ's expense. This is the song of the redeemed. In verse 11, I looked and I heard voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was myriad and myriad. That's what the highest word in Greek is, myriad, for 10,000. So to say 100,000, or it's numerous. When you start with myriads and myriads, it's innumerable is basically what is being said. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them," I heard saying, "blessing and honor and glory." What do you mean, the animals are talking? "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen, amen, amen, amen." The whole time, that's what they're saying. They're saying, "Amen, so be it, let it be, as the Lord says," you know. So when the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lived forever and ever. And this is called the doxology. And here's the picture. The saved are singing. We get told that all the angels play harps and are singing. There's only one time in Scripture that we are given a picture of angels singing. Do you know when that was? It's in the book of Job. All right? And it says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It was at creation that the angels sang. Their song got cut short by man's fall when sin entered the world, because now creation was cursed. They rejoiced at the perfect work of God. And so the song of redemption is not an angel song. It is a song of the redeemed. Worthy is the Lamb. And we have this, there's this understanding, worthy and worship are very close in the Hebrew. And it speaks of the worthyship of Jesus. The worthyship. You write that down, because that's now a real world word. Worthyship. Of Jesus Christ to receive worship from the saints and angels. Notice the sevenfold proclamation of the worthiness of our Redeemer to receive power. Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. He demonstrated his power in creation. He maintains the universe. Scripture says he holds it all together in his hand until he decides to let go. They had this, I can't remember the, you know, they have God genes, and then they have lanolin, and that has, you know, the sign of the cross in it. Look, no one is ever going to discover by sight what's holding this all together. God, the Bible says it's him. He's doing it. He holds all things together. He displayed his power over demons, disease, and death. And one day all men are going to yield to his authority. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Riches, he left all the eternal riches of glory. He made himself of no reputation. He had no pillow for his head. He did not have his own place to stay. They had to rent an animal trough in a stable. The Lord gives. That was it. Job said, Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Here in chapter 5, we see him redeeming creation. He is the only rightful owner of all of creation. And third is wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then in Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the beauty of the three in one, God's plan of redemption, and then filling us up with his Holy Spirit so that we can know all these things, that we can have the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, discernment of right and wrong, truth. You have been given the spirit of wisdom to navigate through this life. Fourth is strength. The strong man of this world is only, listen, the strong man is the straw man, just so you know. Jesus is going to beat him up. It was kind of fun having a 6'7" biker dad. Because anybody, you know, when you're a kid, any of you do this? My dad can beat up your dad. Well, it's true. Right? For if you're a citizen of heaven, your dad rules. Just so you know. Jesus breaks the chains of the strong man. He is the source of strength for every believer. There's honor. Here we see Jesus honored in heaven. Sadly, he is dishonored at earth. And even sadder, he's being dishonored in his church in a lot of places. He was blasphemed, beaten, bruised, and he was crucified on earth. In heaven, he has the position of honor at the right hand of the Father. The redeemed and the angels honor him in eternity. The question is he being honored in his church? Is he being honored in your life? I mean, is he worthy of that? Glory. In heaven, man and angels think more highly of Jesus than they do of themselves. I catch myself thinking pretty highly of myself at times. And that's not giving glory to God. That's not glorifying him. The purpose of the church is to glorify God alone, not itself. Is he being glorified by his redeemed? You know, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. He He bought with a price. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's delivered us from all these things. Blessing, to fill with joy. When is the last time you consciously set out to bless the Lord? Do you know you could bless the Lord? The crazy thing, Peter even said that. You know, he talked about that in Acts. Blessing the Lord. It almost seems sacrilegious. Heretical, doesn't it? Blessing and honor and glory. What does it say? Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forevermore. And here's where it, what it boils down to. Who's sitting on the throne of your heart? Who's sitting on the throne in your home? Evidently, I'm not the king of my castle. See, only one is worthy, and he's the Lamb of God. And it's the Lion of Judah that's going to break the seals of judgment to exercise his right to the deed of all of creation. And God sent his only Son to die on a cross and pay the penalty of your sin to redeem you from the wages of sin and free you from the ruler of this world. And listen, we all need, is he worthy of your worship? Is he worthy of all honor and power and glory? He's going to get it. He's already, and John gives us the picture. We see it. We're going to give it to him. You can be a stubborn, disobedient child and kick and stomp your feet and do what you want to do. You're still going to give him all honor and glory and power. But what a blessing. How cool is that to know that you can bless the Lord by honoring him and glorifying him in your life now? I was kind of joking around, you know. See a lot of, some of the best of people come out and things, but you see a lot of the worst of it coming out, you know, and even in people that we love and stuff like that. And, you know, I was kind of joking with myself. Because sometimes I let these things bother me when it seems like people are acting up or not acting correctly or something like that. And I just stopped and I said, you know, that's my brother, that's my sister in Christ, but Lord, that's your kid. You deal with them. Right? That's your kid. And it kind of all got better. So I want to end with this. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. And just as a side, because there's a lot of alls here, and just by way of reminder, the word all in the Hebrew and in the Greek, you know what it means? All. Just so you know. Who redeems your life from destruction. Amen. He did that there, right? Yeah. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things. Yeah. Is he satisfying your mouth? I don't believe this is talking about what is the intake. I believe it's the opportunity of what comes out. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious. And then what's his name? Gail Irwin. And he's slow to anger. And abounding, and it always irritates me when he does it, so I'm going to irritate you all, in mercy. But it's true, he's merciful and great, slow to anger, abounding mercy. He will not always strive with us. And he said that, I will not always strive with man. Nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Praise God. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him, who honor him, who glorify him, who give him what he's due. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Mr. T, you know Mr. T was a Christian, right? Pity the fool. The Lord pities you. So, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows, man, he's gentle with us. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. And I believe that's the heart of the Lord. You know, it talks about in the commandments that he visits the sin, you know, from generation to generation. That's all we're capable of passing down. But this is what God wants as an inheritance and an heir. You know what I'm saying? To be passed down. That's his desire, is that his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. And his righteousness, that would be passed down from children to children. That's what we're supposed to pass down. To such as keep his covenant, to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. That's what they do, the angels, and they excel in strength. Don't go around, you know. It makes me chuckle, but it's sad that, you know, people going around, you know, rebuking. Listen, those demons, they can do a number on you if God wants to allow it. Man, the Lord rebuke the enemy and the Lord bind them. And especially in our lives, you know, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you servants, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, all, O my soul. And Lord, we just pray that our lives would bless you, especially in this time, Lord. So many people wondering and confused, Lord, looking for answers. Lord, you're the answer to all this. I mean, you're above all these things. We're all going to face trials, tribulations, and things of this world. Lord, the reality is what's following this pestilence, this plague, is going to be famine. They're already saying it's going to happen, Lord, just as you told us. But we will trust in you, Lord, that you'll provide for your church and for your children, and you have, and we're grateful. And we pray that you will continue to do that until you call us home. And we just thank you, Lord, that you alone, you're worthy. Lord, you have redeemed us. The realization of that redemption is yet future, but it will be fulfilled when we're in your presence and we'll know. And we just pray that, Lord, you would use us to draw others away from where this world's heading, Lord. And so just speak through your church and through your word, through your gospel, and through the, lead us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we just thank you that you're here. Be blessed, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.